Good afternoon. I'd like to take the opportunity, and I know I speak on behalf of my ministering brothers, to thank the assembly here at Jackson for not only inviting us, that's one thing, but for putting on the conference and being so hospitable and serving wonderful meals and providing a venue where God's people can mix and mingle and have fellowship with each other. You can get the messages online, but there's no substitute for hearing them live and being here with God's people. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. I have a few things I want to say today about discipleship. So we'll begin in Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Move over to Matthew chapter 16, please. And we'll pick up a couple of verses here. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" Finally, over in Matthew chapter 28. And verse number 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen." So we've read three sections in Matthew that refer to discipleship. And what I want to do is talk about the definition of discipleship just briefly and point out some interesting facts in our New Testament about new discipleship. We're going to talk about the goal of discipleship. We are going to talk about the aim of, the features, I call it, of discipleship, especially as John tells us, the cost of discipleship, and finally the reward. So if we can run through that in 20, 25 minutes, we'll be doing well. So this word disciple. The Greek word is mathetes. Other Greek words that relate to this are manthano, which means to learn, or matheteo, which means to make a disciple or to educate. We get our word math from that. Algebra, calculus, differential equations. That's not what we're talking about here. That's a technical modern word. What we have in these words is simply a learner. A learner, one who learns. That's the basic meaning of the word. But it's more than that, because in the New Testament we find out it's an apprenticeship. It's coming to be with someone, not only to learn information from that person, but to pattern yourself after that person. And so in Mark chapter 3, we read of the call of the disciples, and we read that the Lord called them, number one, that they might be with him, and number two, that he might send them forth to preach. Now, that's a very important order. Because the first thing a disciple needs to do is to spend time with the master. So we have in the Gospels the presentation of discipleship. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And then we have a mysterious sudden disappearance of the word disciple for the whole rest of the Bible. So we'll talk about that for a minute. Let's just think about in the 272 times the word disciple is used in the Gospels and Acts. Just a little bit of nuanced difference between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I would say Matthew is definitely a manual of discipleship. We have disciples of John, we have disciples of the Pharisees, and we have disciples of Christ. And some of those disciples of Christ were only casual at first. But when we get to chapter 10 and the commissioning of the 12, from that point on, the word disciple is only used of the 12 in Matthew. So it is definitely the real deal, the people who are following him, whom he has commissioned. Now, Matthew teaches them things. It's very important if you're going to be a learner to have a teacher. And, of course, Christ is the teacher. So in five major discourses in the Gospel, according to Matthew, He teaches his disciples, and they learn from him. We have the 12, his disciples. We have the Pharisees against him. And we have a third group in Matthew, the crowd, the akhloi, the crowd. And the goal is to make that crowd into disciples. So that at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, which we have read, we have the only use of this expression, make disciples of all nations. And so the goal in the Gospel of Matthew is to train a group of disciples, learn from Christ, spend time with him, and move forth with the gospel so that others too might become disciples of Christ. Mark also uses the word disciples pretty exclusively of the 12, but his presentation is different. Matthew has a positive but fairly realistic view of the disciples. They're not perfect. They don't get it all, but they get some things. In Mark's gospel, they don't get anything. They think in human terms. They always make mistakes. They always bumble. They always fumble. And why is that? Well, I guess Mark thought of himself as a bumbler and a fumbler too that God restored. But the point isn't that Mark is morose about himself or about you and I as imperfect disciples. Mark's goal is to showcase the perfect disciple. And he encourages us in two ways. Number one, you don't have to be perfect to be a disciple. All right? Number two, if you want to be a better disciple, look at the true disciple. Look at the Lord Jesus himself. That's what Mark emphasizes. Luke is going to use the word disciple much more broadly. And Luke is a book of roads, as we were hearing today. We had a Jerusalem road, and we had a Jericho road, and we had an Emmaus road, didn't we? And we had finally an Olivet road, and there may be other roads. But Luke talks about the way. And in Luke, there's a road, and it goes to Jerusalem. Christ gets on that road and does not turn to the right or left, but goes all the way to Jerusalem. Acts turns around and goes from Jerusalem, and the road is now out to the nations. Along the way, disciples are defined as those who have counted the cost and who follow the road. Follow the way. Follow the path. Those are all the same word. And so Luke emphasizes the cost of discipleship. But to Luke, everyone who is willing to pay that price is a disciple. So all believers are disciples, essentially. Certainly by the time of the Acts, Luke is using the word disciple as a synonym for Christians and saying that the normal Christian road is to get on a path and follow a narrow way, having counted the cost. Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have roosts, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Have you thought of what it will cost you? Come follow me. Let me go and bury my father. Let the dead bury their own dead. But come and follow me. Lord, let me go say goodbye to those in my household. Anyone who has put his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom of God. There are going to be very stern requirements for those who will follow Christ. But the rewards in Luke are enormous, as we were reminded even in the last section of the gospel. John is a little different again. John will use disciple rather loosely up till chapter 6. He'll talk about those who are curious as disciples. He will talk about those who are even convinced at one level intellectually that Christ is the Messiah. And then he'll come to a group who are committed. In John, a disciple is one who believes. That's John. That's a John word, right? Believe. John always says believe. So up till chapter 6, there are some who said they believed. But when they realized that they were not going to continuously get free lunches from Christ and that he was not going to overthrow the Roman yoke and that he was the bread of life who came down from heaven to give life to the world, well, they weren't so sure they wanted that message. And Christ said, there are some of you who do not believe. And they turned around and would not walk with him any longer. Then in verse 66 of John 6, he turns to his own and he says, and will you also go away? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. From that time in the Gospel of John, a disciple is one who believes. A disciple is characterized by certain things in John's Gospel. John chapter 8, a disciple abides in his word. John chapter 14, the disciples love one another. John chapter 15, the disciples bear fruit. That's what John says about disciples. You may ask, why aren't they mentioned? after the Acts. Why does Paul not use this term at all? Neither does Peter, and neither does John in his later writings. Well, I can only offer some opinions on this matter. First of all, the concept of discipleship survives. We have words like, be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. We have the word follow. We have the word learn. We have words like saints and brethren or brothers that certainly are reasonable substitutes for the word disciple. But I have a couple of other thoughts. Number one, the word disciple was very apropos and appropriate for a Jewish Aramaic culture. They understood that a disciple was one who went to learn from his master. But in the Greco-Roman world, the word would be easily misunderstood because the sophists had disciples. And I think it was not a useful thing in Gentile work to use this term, but rather to avoid confusion, we have substitute words used as well. I might also add that in Paul, we are not to be so much with Christ as a disciple, but we are in Christ. And he's using a term that really takes it to a higher level. And he sees the people of God as being one with Christ in his body. Christ is the head. And obviously those who are members of his body are followers of his, and they learn from the head. They depend on the head. They look up to the head. So without going farther into that interesting question, I would suggest that the idea certainly does survive in the Gospels. What is the goal of being a disciple? Well, let's talk a little bit about how the discipleship of Christ differed from other discipleships. First of all, normally a person who wanted to be a disciple of a great teacher chose that teacher out. Maybe he had a short list of people he wanted to be like, and he said, maybe I'll go with, you know, John, maybe with Steve, and I think Steve's got the better program for me, so I'm going to sign up with him. That's not how Christ's disciples became his disciples. Christ chose them. He went after them. He called them. He said, follow me. And he does the same with us today. Another point. The disciples of Christ personally knew him and loved him. They did not only come to learn from his mouth, but they came to pattern themselves after his life. That was not true of other discipleships. This, you know, guru might know a great deal and you might be able to learn from him, but you wouldn't necessarily want to act as he did. His life wouldn't have always been in order. You just came to learn stuff from him. But the disciples of Christ, they came to be personally associated with him and to come to a close, intimate love of him. They wanted to be personally like their Lord, not just to be able to say what he said. Another point. Disciples went into discipleships in the secular world mainly so that they could graduate and get disciples of their own and go off and be the head honcho, but not disciples of Christ. They will never graduate. They will follow him throughout their life, and they will follow him in heaven, and they will follow him on the white horse, and they will follow him wherever he goes. They will always be his disciples. They'll always be his followers. Now, Christ says, come and learn from me. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. I want to break discipleship as a subject just briefly into two obvious different parts. Number one, looking to yourself, let's talk about being a disciple. Number two, looking outward, let's talk about making disciples. Discipleship has those two directions. The first priority is that you yourself be one before you can help others in their pursuit of discipleship. And so those who follow the Lord Jesus, first of all, must learn to love him and to obey him. Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's funny, we say we love him, but we don't keep his commandments. And the Bible says, if you love him, you will keep his commandments. You will not do so perfectly because none of us is perfect, but the thrust of your life and the desire of your heart is going to be to obey him. You say, well, I don't obey him, but I still love him. And the Bible says, that doesn't make sense. You're lying. You don't understand love. Love always leads to obedience in Bible terms, or it's not love. But you know, if you've come to know the Lord Jesus and to love him, you will obey him. This isn't legalism. This is relationship. This is not wanting to disappoint the one who has done all for you and has expended everything for you. And so we come to love him, and we look to him as well. We look to him even though it will cost us perhaps our wealth. We look to him even though it may cost us family relationships. Indeed, It will cost us our own lives. But we'll look to him and we'll love him and follow him. I do want to just take a few minutes to talk about making disciples from Matthew 28 in case I forget to get back to this. The Great Commission, as we call it in Matthew 28, verses 18 to the end, has one main verb or one finite verb and three participles. Don't worry, this isn't going to be technical. You'll enjoy this, I'm convinced. What's a participle? A participle is half verb and half noun, and it modifies a main verb. What is the verb? Make disciples. That's the verb. Now there are three participles that modify it and explain it and tell us how exactly one goes about doing this. Number one, go, going. Number two, baptize, baptizing. Number three, teach, teaching. I'm saying the ing part because that's the participle. But it's easier just to make them into imperatives here. So we say go, baptize, teach. So we, having been disciples ourselves, however imperfectly, we'll now move out to help others to become disciples. And the way we do that is to go, and the implication is to go with the gospel. Spread the good news of Christ. Compel them to come in. Preach the word, and people will be saved. But discipleship is not the same as salvation. Salvation is the inception point of discipleship, but discipleship is forever. And it's certainly throughout all of our life here, and so from the time of our salvation on, we are to be disciples and we are to make disciples. The first thing a disciple does is he gets or she gets baptized. Now let's stop for a moment. Are there any believers here? And I'll exclude people who are very young, perhaps, who have come to Christ at the age of 4 and 5 and are now 6 or 7. We will counsel privately. But anyone 13 here or older? Saved and not baptized? That's a problem. Discipleship is obeying the Lord. Discipleship begins with this step. You say, I'd like to bypass that step and move into other steps. No, you don't bypass that step. The Lord has commanded you to be baptized. Having been baptized and been united with Christ in that way, and showing your allegiance to Christ in such a public way, we are now ready to move on into discipleship, and that is to learn from him. So we teach. We teach people to obey all the things that he has commanded, and we are assured of his presence. He is with us till the end of the age. Interesting point. It appears that the 11 did not obey this. You say, are you kidding? No, listen to me, hear me out. He says to the 11, go, baptize, teach all nations. None of the 11 did that. They all stayed in Jerusalem. You say, well, that's because they were preaching in Jerusalem. Indeed, they were, fearlessly. But they did not go out. At least not in the book of Acts, they didn't. What did we conclude from that? That this commission is not to the 11 as the 11. That this commission is to the embryo church. This is a commission to God's people in this age. This is the responsibility of assemblies. The tendency today is to say, I want a mentor. I want to be a one-on-one with somebody. I want to pattern someone, and I'm for that to some degree. And I'm into accountability and all the rest of it. But it is not a Bible pattern for you to follow one person. Rather, it is all of the people in the assembly working with each one to bring that person forward in discipleship. Discipleship is an assembly work. It's not a private work of the 11. The 11 did what they were supposed to do. They stayed in Jerusalem, and it required great courage for them to do that because of the persecution, and they established the basis, the foundation of the church, and those who were saved through their work would then carry that commission out into the reaches of the Roman Empire and beyond. So this commission is to you and to me as members of the body of Christ, and the expression of that body of Christ truth today is the Jackson Assembly, the Stark Road Assembly, the Saugus Assembly, and I could pick out other names as I look in the audience. You work in the assembly so that you can disciple other believers. That seems to me to be what is required. Now, I want to talk about just a few things very briefly. Let us return to John's Gospel for a minute and spend a minute on the three big things that John says disciples do. Besides believe, that's obviously a given. Disciples, number one, abide in his word. John likes to use this word abide. It means to live. It means to make a habitat. It means to spend time. We are going to remain with Christ. We are going to remain in his words. Now, there are people who say, I love Jesus. I love Christ. I don't like reading my Bible. I find it boring. But I certainly love my relationship with Jesus. And we're saying, that's illegitimate from a Bible point of view. Because you cannot know Christ as a person until you know him from his word. To put it into a more formal setting, and some of you have heard me say this before, but I love it so much I'm saying it again, you cannot know him personally unless you know him propositionally. Propositions, that is, statements of truth in the Bible, define who he is. You must have him as he is in Scripture, not him as you project him, not him as you create him in your imagination. The real Christ of Scripture is in the words of the Bible. That's why abiding in my word is to say, abiding with me. And that's a two-directional street. Not only should you read the Bible, you should pray the Bible. Use Bible words in your prayers. Read the Scriptures and pray them back to God. That way you'll have a two-way communication that will never get off base. Never run into error, because it will always be based on what is really the case, what is really the truth. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not into scholasticism and cold asceticism and just mere intellectualism. We're talking about a warm, vibrant relationship with a living Christ. And I'm all for that. But I'm telling you, that comes from the Bible. That comes from the Scripture. Those who are true disciples of Christ abide in his word. What else do they do? True disciples of Christ love one another. This is John chapter 14. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Love one another as I have loved you. So we're saying, this is difficult. Love is hard enough. To say, love as I have loved you is a standard that is so high that it's like, how do we reach it? Well, we do our very best with God's enablement. That doesn't mean we only love the believers who love us, because God loved people who did not love him. It doesn't mean we only love the ones who are related to us by blood, because our ties as brothers and sisters in Christ must supersede all other ties, including natural ties. That's a clear implication of discipleship. Your allegiance is not to your blood relatives or to your family. Your allegiance is to Christ and to his people first. You must leave father and mother. Perhaps you must leave brother and sister. You must come and be with the people of God who have the common interest in Christ and desire to follow him. Now, thank God if your family is in the assembly. But that isn't always the case. And we have to remember that we are to love each other no matter what, with that unconditional, sacrificial love of Christ. True disciples will love one another. Then in John chapter 15, the first few verses, we understand that a true disciple who is a believer, who is abiding in the word of Christ and is loving his brothers and sisters, will be bearing fruit. And the Bible says much fruit, and asks us for more fruit. And that means this isn't just an occasional thing we do every third weekend of the month, but rather it's the tenor of our life to be bearing fruit. And we could go into the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, but we won't due to time. But you can see there are some links that we could make with other types of fruit. Fruit can only come from abiding in Christ. Let me say a word about the cost of discipleship. I've already quoted a couple of verses I was going to read with you, so I won't do that. But in Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 14, you can come up with some very difficult verses, yes, to read, that tell us that the cost of discipleship can be very high. And we've already discussed this. Some of you have paid these prices. Some of you have paid the price of family ostracization, right? If that's a word. You know what I mean, right? You have known what it is to get the cold shoulder at home, or maybe worse. But all of us are called to pay a price to be a disciple. Because there are many Christian counselors that will tell us you don't have to pay a price. You can be saved, but not have to pay any price at all. Christ says, love not the world. They say, you can have the world. Christ says, if any man come after me, he must take up his cross daily and follow me, according to Luke. But they say, no, you don't have to do that. You can be one with the culture, and you can enjoy the world and have everything that the worldly people have and still be saved. That isn't discipleship. And just to be quick and practical about this, Matt said I can have 4 extra minutes, by the way. I always say that so that my wife doesn't get too nervous because she says, after your time, they don't listen to you. They just look at their watch. So anyway, it turns out that we need to give Christ time if we're going to learn from him. Undevoted time. And I'll just say this, you know, one of my favorite topics is the dangers and snares of modern technology, but I'm not going to even go down that road except to say this. You need some undistracted time because you're distracted. So you need to turn all that stuff off. When you're going to go into your closet, as the Bible calls it, when you're going to spend time with him, don't even bring the stuff in with you. Leave it aside. If you can't do that, you're addicted and you need to come for therapy. I'll help you. I have very strong drugs for that. But for those of you who don't wish to be over-medicated, police it yourself. And you make sure you're not distracted to death so you're no use for Christ or his kingdom. Notice I'm just talking about distraction. I'm not talking about the evils that you can get into, just plain old distraction. Let's talk for a minute about I could say much more about that, but I'll just wrap this up, and we're going to talk about the rewards of discipleship briefly. The thing is, all of us will serve a master. You do not have the option of being an automaton. Everyone serves someone or something. Why not choose the gentle master of Christ? His yoke is easy and his burden is light because he bears it with you and enables you to do it. Take my yoke upon you. I would like to be your master. Indeed, you owe everything to me. Come and follow me, he says. He is the reward. You say, a disciple gets rewards in heaven. That may be true. The disciple doesn't care too much about those rewards in heaven, except that they're tokens of how much they've appreciated Christ on earth. The disciple wants to do what Abraham did, to look up to God and to hear God say, I am thy shield and thy very great reward. God's the reward. You don't need anything and couldn't want anything beyond that. To have fellowship with Christ in this life, even in times of difficulty, the privilege of that intimacy, the relationship which only grows stronger and warmer the more difficult the road is. You all know that, don't you? The toughest times in life, you've drawn the closest to him. To have that relationship is priceless. It's priceless. That's a reward in itself. The enablement that he gives, his presence with us, I am with you always, and his coming again in heaven and so forth. You know, he'll never deny you anything that's good for you. And anything he takes away for his own purposes, he will compensate a thousandfold. In fact, I will read that one with you. This would be a good one to talk about. Let's return to Mark chapter 10. If he takes away things because he needs to do that in our life, he will not only replace them in this life, but he will give us eternal compensation. Mark 10 and 28 speaks to this topic. Then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, including some of those same categories, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands with persecutions here, and in the age to come, eternal life. What more is there to ask for? Discipleship is a journey. Discipleship is a path that we follow. We are going to be hectored by the devil. He's going to say, you're being deprived. This is not a path of joy or happiness. All God wants to do is take from you. But Christ corrects that thinking in John chapter 10. He says, no, it's the thief. The thief comes not, but for to kill and steal and to destroy. So the depriver is Satan. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. So let's all be really sick of living for self. And let's follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There was an Indian, a Hindu, who was saved in the 1800s, and it cost him everything. He was a Brahmin, and he had everything at his fingertips in that society. But as a follower of Christ, he paid the ultimate price and left the society altogether, was shunned and banned. And he wrote a Sunday school song, which we sing. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. Take the whole world, but give me the Savior, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow, no turning back. Those are the words of a disciple. May the Lord bless his word. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the resources of thy word, and we thank thee just being able to spend a few minutes thinking about Christ and following him. We thank thee he is a delight to follow. And every time we step off the path, we realize what an enormous mistake it was and how much we enjoy and love being his followers in a step behind him. We pray, Father, that thou wilt challenge all of our hearts. We thank thee for reminding us of his coming. We thank thee for all the other great truths of this weekend. Help us, Father, to walk away with full baskets now and to think on these things. We commit our lives to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.